as I mentioned, we're going to hit pause on our study in the book of Genesis. And as today is baptisms, I want to make sure that we kind of understand as a church and as, like, what does the Bible say about baptism? Because there's a lot of different ideas and concepts and cultural aspects of baptism. And I want to really just zero in on two very particular things about baptism. So we're going to jump over to the book of Galatians for a minute. We're going to read some scripture together. So let's do this. Let's stand. I know, stretch your legs, shake it out. You're like, whew, okay. We're going to be here in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read through chapter 4, verse 6, start in verse 26. So let's do this. I'll start with the even, and then we can read the odd or highlighted verses together. Let's begin here in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 26. Paul says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's living and active, and we pray, God, that you would open our eyes and ears and hearts to what you would say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. You guys can have a seat. So again, maybe some of you have been baptized, maybe some of you have never been baptized, maybe some of you have been baptized as children, and you're thinking about, can I get baptized again? So we want to touch base on a couple of these things, as maybe these are some questions, some things that have been stirring in your heart when it comes to the idea of baptism. I want to focus in on two kind of main topics, and we'll file the rest of the things under these subheadings. But the two things that I want to talk about in terms of of baptism, in terms of why and the significance today for us as believers. Number one, we're going to talk about this idea of obedience. When it comes to why do we get baptized, there is an element of obedience. But I think another and also really important aspect of the gospel and baptism is this idea of remembrance and the significance that it has for us in terms of an impact, you know, in remembering that moment. As I mentioned before, baptism is this public demonstration of our what? Personal faith. And you're going to hear me say that over and over and over again today, because we are living in a world where sometimes it's hard to live out our faith publicly. We live in a time where this idea of being canceled and what does it mean to be a Christian and be baptized and all these things can have all kinds of ramifications and get complicated for people. But it really shouldn't be that complicated when it comes to talking about those that we love. And hopefully your relationship with Jesus, the work that he's doing in your life, is something that simple. This is someone that I love. So let's get into our message today and kind of focus here on this first topic. If you're following along with me in the app, there's some fill in the blanks, pretty simple. You guys can track along, pay attention to the verses as we're going there. So let's start with this first topic. When I say obedience, what do I mean that for us as Christians, that being baptized is part of an act of obedience? Well, when we think about the Great Commission, and we think about what Jesus told his disciples after his death, resurrection, and ascension, as he was sending them out, he made this statement. He said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, what I want to zero in on here is this word, baptizing. So notice that this command in terms of getting baptized and the idea that we as Christians should make this a part of our relationship with Jesus, it comes directly from Jesus's command to the disciples. And it's great in all the 50 some odd countries that I've got to visit and share the gospel and witness, you know, church, this has been one of the key commandments in every culture and every place is this idea of baptism. Now we might see it a little differently. You know, some sprinkle and add different things in terms of parts of the ceremonies. But for the last 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ for believers has made this kind of a key priority. And I want to talk a little bit about answering some of those questions. When I was thinking about this idea of, okay, obedience. How many of you guys ever saw the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding? So let me show you a clip. This just made me chuckle as I was thinking about this idea of getting baptized.
So, you're going to be baptized tomorrow, huh?
Yeah.
It's your lucky day to be baptized in the Greek Orthodox Church. Nikki gonna be your godmother.
This is your lucky day, right? And it's interesting as the movie continues to go on and you see his whole idea of being baptized in obedience was all about marrying this girl he wanted to marry. And one of the qualifications was, well, I want to get married in the Greek Orthodox Church and so I better be baptized. And for him, that's what the obedience was all about. And he went through these rituals. You see him in this little kiddie tub, you know, getting, and it's this whole interesting scene. But for him, that meant, okay, now I'm Greek Orthodox. And although, like I mentioned, different cultures and backgrounds may have some different ideas about baptism, the idea of obedience, you know, this concept of what is baptism all about? Because we've been seeing it right from this command all the way throughout the book of Acts. Go back here in the very beginning as we see this first message after Pentecost. Peter gets up and preaches, and it says there in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter is closing out his message, and he says to them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And as you notice at the end of Peter's message, verse 41, he says, those who gladly received his word were what? Were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. And so we see this connection that, number one, Jesus gives this instruction to his disciples, go and preach the gospel and make disciples and baptize them. And then we see here in the very first message, the response here in the book of Acts, that this is what walking in obedience looks like. And I think baptism should be one of those. Notice, and they gladly received his word and were baptized. Like baptism is something that is kind of this celebration. It is this idea in terms of we are walking in obedience, but it's not obedience to this particular church per se, or this particular custom. It's this obedience in terms of this response to who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Speaking of a joyful baptism, let me show you one more video clip before we get into our message.
This morning, we have accepted Christ as his Savior and as his Lord, and he will demonstrate his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by willingly being baptized this morning. He's been waiting on this day a long time. And so, Jordan, upon the profession of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
Now that's excitement, right? He's like, let's do this, you know, no more talking, let's baptize. And I love that kind of excitement. It is great because, again, as we read throughout the Gospels, we see that sometimes culture puts some preconditions in terms of timing. We see Philip and the eunuch. He's out there and opening God's word. And all of a sudden, as these things are being unveiled to him, he's like, hey, there's some water. You know, can I get baptized? And he brings it back to the simplicity of, do you believe? And there he's like, yes. And then let's get baptized. We see there in Samaria, we see women getting baptized, children getting baptized. We look at Lydia and her whole household. We see, again, culture can sometimes add all of these different conditions and preconditions, but it really comes down to the simple act of obedience as we're responding in faith to what Jesus has done for us. When we come to even look at our example of obedience, as much as Jesus commanded his disciples, go out and make disciples and baptize them, our greatest example of obedience would be who? Jesus. We know that Jesus himself, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, as Jesus is beginning his public ministry, what do we notice? Jesus is there being baptized. It says, Jesus came from the Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, wait, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? And Jesus replied, let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And so you see, again, this act of obedience in connection with baptism. It says, and then John consented. And as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son in whom I love. With him I am well pleased. For all you future theologians out there, this is one of those pop quiz when we would do our, you know, bachelor's and theological. You'd have to get up and can you name a time in the New Testament where we see the Trinity on full display? And here at Jesus' baptism, what do we see? We see the Son. You hear from the Father, and there even the what? The Spirit. All three, same place, same time. And that really should kind of get our attention. And I love the fact that the Father is speaking there from heaven saying what? This is my Son in whom I'm going to be pleased. What's the emphasis? In whom I am well pleased. And the reason I say that is the cross hasn't taken place, all these miracles. Like you see that the Father is already affirming his relationship with the Son, even before any of this performance stuff that sometimes you think you're waiting for God to be pleased with you. And we're going to kind of circle back around with that at the end as we've kind of wrap up in terms of Galatians. But I love that statement as kind of all the different gospels want us to zero in and focus, pay attention to that moment. Let's get back and do a couple of key questions. If we talk about this idea then of obedience, that we as Christians, Jesus followers, that this was one of the commands, does that mean then that I'm not saved unless I'm baptized? Because sometimes that question comes up. And you'll hear even people talk about, well, you have to have these particular words in this particular place and these. And we start making baptism into something that I'm not sure scripture, other than saying, hey, here's an act of faith and obedience. But does this act of faith, obedience, is this the thing that saves you? Well, what's a good response to that? The thief on the cross. Why do we say the thief on the cross is a good response to that? Because there, even as Jesus is there crucified, and we remember from the story of the Gospels, there are two thieves crucified next to him. And they begin mocking him, you know, hey, if he really is the Christ, tell him to come on down, et cetera, et cetera. And as we get near the end, as Jesus is going to communicate, it is finished in these things, and you go back and read in the story, one of the thieves begins to point out, don't you recognize who this is? We've sinned. We're here deserving this. But he, what? He doesn't. And in that moment, in that simplicity, as this one person nailed there with Jesus is kind of processing, maybe even his final breaths, he has a very simple conversation with Jesus. Jesus, remember me. And here in the one of the most powerful promises that you have in scripture, Jesus says what? Today you will what? Be with me in paradise. One writer says this How does the thief on the cross fit into your theology? No baptism, no communion, no confirmation, no speaking in tongues, no mission trips, no church clothes. He couldn't even bend his knees to pray. He didn't say the sinner's prayer, and among other things, he was a thief. Jesus didn't take away his pain. He didn't heal his body, yet it was the thief who walked into heaven the same hour as Jesus simply by believing. And it's one of these great examples of faith alone by grace alone. Here in the final moments, the simplicity of being able to look to Jesus and ask and recognize, look, I deserve this, but you don't. And in that act of faith in simplicity, there's this very clear promise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And the reason I bring that up is because, again, for some, we can turn baptism and rituals into that as some precondition. And the thing that we have to be careful about with our preconditions is if, like, we start turning salvation into some type of self-salvation. I need to do these things and check these boxes so that I, you know, can earn or attain. And we have to be careful with going beyond what Scripture says. It is an act of obedience, but baptism itself doesn't what? Save you. As we get back into our story, again, it is a public demonstration of our personal faith. We are saved by faith through grace. Like, that in and of itself is the important part in the story. Now, let me jump one more story. We see this particular person, the thief, right? He wasn't baptized, yet he seems to have this very clear promise that today he will be with Jesus in paradise. Now, there's another example in the book of Acts. And here's this guy, we call him Simon the Sorcerer. And we're down here in Samaria, this place, you know, that so many, for centuries, the Jews and the Samaritans, you know, were struggling culturally. And you can track through all the different stories there. And we remember Jesus with the Samaritan woman. And so now here we are in the book of Acts. Philip the Evangelist is down there. And God's doing this work in terms of Samaritans getting saved. You're like, yes, that's awesome. And as we get into the story, we see that there's this guy that they call Simon the Sorcerer. Acts chapter 8 picks up the story in verse 9. It says, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city. And he amazed all of the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And let's skip down here to verse 13. Now, after it says that, you know, Philip had communicated the gospel, it says in verse 13 that Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Fast forward to verse 18. It says, now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. He said, give me also this ability so that everyone whom I lay my hands on may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he might forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. Why do I bring up this story? So like the thief on the cross, we see this example that here's somebody who wasn't baptized, yet had this clear promise of eternity with Jesus. Yet in this story, we see kind of another idea that sometimes people have, that if I get baptized, that immediately everything in my life is just gonna change. And yet Simon the Sorcerer, we see that here, even after believing and getting baptized, that kind of the next thing that begins to play out is they're watching the Holy Spirit move and all of this. We get this insight from Peter that something was still wrong, something was still going on in Simon's heart. Like the idea that being baptized meant now he's going to be the super believer and everything's going to be all set. There are some that even question, did Simon actually believe, or was his heart really in somewhere else? Was he believing in some other aspect? You know, like we read in the book of Galatians, you know, having begun in the Spirit, you're trying to make this thing perfect in the flesh, trying to believe in some other gospel that, you know, following Jesus means I'll be healthy and wealthy and everything's going to work out. Is that really the gospel? And those of you here who've been living out your faith in Jesus know that that's not the promise of the gospel. So I have to ask myself, you know, what is the gospel? What is baptism? Does it just remove all my plans and immediately make me into some super believer? Because Simon's a great example that you can be baptized and still maybe have it wrong when it comes to understanding Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, and even your faith. And so I bring up both of those things to help us kind of challenge us to get down to the core, because maybe some people in here, and I know because I've done enough funerals and been around enough cultures and experiences, there are some that are thinking, well, I was baptized as a kid. That means I'm going to heaven, right? Well, that depends. That depends on some very particular things when it comes down to the gospel. We are saved by grace through faith. Like, where are you at with Jesus? The idea that your parents loved you enough to say, hey, we want to dedicate you. Wonderful. Praise God. But what does it come down to in terms of your personal relationship with Jesus? What does it come down to in terms of you and the gospel? If the idea of getting baptized is just some symbolic thing or some act that we did, because again, in other cultures that I've been able to minister and travel to, when you go into like the Middle East and some of these Orthodox countries, when you're born, you're given an ID card, right? You're born into a Muslim family or born into a Christian family. And this idea that, well, I was born and I have an ID card that says I'm a Christian, therefore I must be a Christian. And I think there's a lot of people culturally that may have that same idea. My family went to this church. I went to that church. I was baptized in that church. Therefore, I must be a Christian. Well, let's pay attention a little bit more than just the idea of walking into the water and coming out and somehow magically. That means that all of this stuff comes together. So if baptism itself doesn't save us, then what is it? Well, we've said this a couple of times now, right? It is a public sign of your personal faith. Notice the key category, the key phrase in there is our personal faith, my relationship with Jesus. Let's bring this back to an example, and we just saw an example of this on Friday as we had one of the couples in our church get married. Pastor Daniel did a great job with James and Donna. And weddings are fun, amen? Like, I'm coming up to a wedding anniversary, and, you know, those are fun memories to stop and think about, and you're like, hey, that was amazing. But part of the reason, right, that we come and maybe celebrate with friends and family, we often in premarital counseling will delineate between this idea of getting ready for a wedding and getting ready for a what? A marriage. They are two different things. A wedding is an event, but a marriage, well, that's a whole nother, you know, process. And when we stop and we think about baptism, part of the reason we like to invite friends and family is there is this public celebration, if you will, right? We invite people to listen and hear as we give our vows. There's accountability and relationship that comes from that community. And so we're publicly communicating, demonstrating that, hey, this is the person I love. Do you, Caleb, take Kimberly to be your lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this? See, I still remember my vows, yeah? As you should too. And part of doing it publicly, other people can remind you of your vows. And I think there's a similar, not same, but similar illustration. We think about a wedding and we think about baptism. Like, baptism is that public, right? Demonstration of that personal relationship. You could, as people do, you could go to the Justice of the Peace and get married. It doesn't change the fact that you love that person. You're committed. Doesn't change your vows. But when we do stand in front of a crowd, when we stand in front of our family and friends, there's something about making it what? Public. There's a certain level of accountability. And I think baptism kind of has that kind of wedding type feel where publicly we are communicating something that's already happened in a very private, very personal way in terms of our love and relationship that we have with someone. You know, as we stop and think a little bit about, you know, this idea of a wedding, sometimes I'll bring up, this question will come up like, when during the wedding are they marrying? Right? Like, is it, you know, is it the kiss you may now kiss your bride? Does that mean you are officially married? But I think for most of us, when we're looking at the wedding and we understand, like, what's the purpose of the wedding? We are publicly communicating, demonstrating this personal commitment. And so that would be the what? The giving of the rings? No, but the giving of the rings are meant to be a symbol of our vows. And our vows are that covenant, right? You are, and this is part of why we have a pastor. We get invited to do the wedding. Our job is to represent God as we're getting up and communicating and saying before God and before people, I am making a what? A promise. And more than a promise, I'm making really a covenant. That's what vows are all about. And we're going to talk more about covenants as we get in here into Genesis. But there's this significant when we make this promise, because even as Paul talks about marriage, and he uses this phrase about just how powerful marriage is in terms of two people becoming one. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become what? One." Two lives becoming one. And we notice historically when we look at two lives becoming one, well, what does that mean? Well, oftentimes when you look at people getting married, we see that, you know, we take on that person's name. Like I get a new name. And this idea of taking on that name is like a brand new identity. We see that the merging of family, you now have, you know, extra brothers and sisters and parents. Like before you were married and after you were married, we talk about mother-in-law, father-in-law. Like because you're married, there's other people that are now part of your family. Maybe you had debt, et cetera. Like your debt becomes their debt and their resources become your resources. There's this blending of the two lives becoming what? One. Why do I bring all of that up? Because again, what are we talking about in terms of baptism? When we think about what's happening, right? We're standing up there and we're proclaiming this relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. What's the significance of that? Well, you are entering into a covenant relationship with whom? With Jesus. And Jesus has made some covenant promises to you. And just as we think about being married is more than just that day, it's a lifelong commitment. And I'm living out that relationship, whether I see that person or not, I'm living in the light of that covenant. And I think for a lot of people, like when we stop and we think about our relationship, especially non-covenantal relationships, those relationships are rooted in performance. If I stop performing, this person, well, they won't love me anymore. This person will leave me. I mean, that's kind of how culture sometimes looks at marriage today, right? You've lost that. No, I shouldn't sing. You guys would be like, we're done. Right? But the idea of like we get married so we can be happy, that's not God's design. God designed marriage to help make us holy. And when we think about entering into a covenant relationship, a relationship that's rooted in a promise for richer and poorer, in sickness and in health, right? Like these things come with a promise so that when things get tough, which they do, I'm not basing it on my feeling, I'm basing it on a fact. And as much as we would think about that in a deep personal relationship like marriage, the Bible would take it one step further and say, this is actually a picture of Jesus and the church. Let me read a story as we think about this idea of what it means to be married to Jesus. Years ago, there was a story of a young man and a young woman in a small town church who had been saved. There was a story of a young woman in a small town church who had been saved out of a life of prostitution and drugs. As time went on, she began to grow and mature and being a new creation. She served in children's ministry and even at times sang on the worship team. A few rolled eyes and piercing looks. As the work of transformation took place, she caught the eye of a young man in the congregation. The young man fell in love with the grace, humility, and passion for Jesus she displayed. He began to court her. He was planning to marry her, and as others took notice of the seriousness of the relationship, judgment and frustration began to rise. It was great to see what God had done in her life, but she was not fit to be the wife of a pastor's son. Who does she think she is? She's just trying to get into a position of power or influence. She is not a good role model. Soon the frustration grew so great, they decided to call a church meeting to discuss whether the church could support this relationship. One by one, the church members began to bring up the past sins and stories of this woman. They recounted her early struggles with smoking and dress and attitude, and you could see the tears begin to stream down the bride-to-be's face. Finally, the pastor's son could not take one more story. He stood up and with a piercing boldness declared, "This woman is not on trial today. Her past is not on trial today. What you have done is put the blood of Jesus on trial today. Either his blood washes away sin or it does not." You see, again, when we talk about the two becoming one, that's easy when you think like the puzzle pieces all fit. But in this reality where sometimes we think, well, that person doesn't deserve or doesn't belong, I think that story kind of highlights, you know, sometimes what people begin to look in terms of, well, whether that person's worthy, etc. But it brings it back to this idea of the grace of God. Because the Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in what? Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When you're standing up there and you're talking about this idea of being baptized, what we are celebrating publicly is that this has happened privately. That this idea that you have been crucified with Christ and this idea that you are also being resurrected with him, meaning the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And it's so critical, it's so important in terms of our own understanding of how we see ourselves, but it's also critical in terms of the understanding of how we see each other. And in the same way we would think about that with marriage, the two becoming one. Again, the Bible talks about Ephesians 5:32. After it talks about the two becoming one flesh, Paul says, hey, this is really a mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. We are that bride who has been enveloped in the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. Our debt given to him, our sin placed on him. And that's such a critical component of what it means to be a Christian. Because if your Christian life is rooted in some act of performance, as if I have to try to sustain being this lovable person who's perfect, etc., and I forget that while I was still yet a sinner, what? Christ loved me. It was his love that drew me out. It was his love at that point where I was that began to change and transform. And it's his love that continues to transform and renew. That's so much more freeing than feeling like, man, I have to try to earn or sustain this aspect of God's love. So for those who have been baptized and those who are thinking about being baptized, this is a big part of what we're talking about in terms of the two becoming one. I'm identifying with his death and resurrection. And in that place of being caught up in that amazing love story, recognize that, I mean, that's what being a Christian is all about. It's not this contract. Being a Christian isn't about being in a relationship with something, i.e. the church. The gospel is about being in a relationship with someone. The same way we would talk about marriage, not just in contractual terms, but in relational terms. So you guys following along with me when it comes to that. When we think about what it means to relationally be in this covenant relationship with Jesus, this is what Paul would say to the Romans who might be struggling with that idea of what if I fail? What if I struggle? Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a good verse to hold on to because some of you guys have seen covenant relationships fall apart. And there's that fear of what if I do this and will God divorce me and will it all fall apart? But yet the word of God, that the power of the gospel is say Jesus is not going to what? Let go. You sometimes feel like your Christian life is you hanging over a cliff, like trying to hold on to Jesus. And you feel like, what if I just start to slip and I start to, anybody ever been there in their Christian life? And that fear, anxiety of, I don't know if I can hold on. Well, if your Christian life is about how much you can hold on to Jesus, you're in trouble. Because really, the promise of the gospel isn't about how much you can hold on to Jesus, but what? How strong Jesus can hold on to you. Stop and let that be the focus of your prayer life and how you envision the gospel. Jesus isn't going to let go of me. I have entered into a covenant relationship. All that I've done, all that I was, have now been put onto him. And I get, as we're getting ready to get into our next thought, this idea I talked about, you know, this idea of obedience. We are walking in obedience. This idea that I have come to look at Jesus and respond in faith to that invitation, right? Do you take this person? Yes, right? There is a response to what Jesus has invited for you and I. But here's the other thing. It's part of why we wear a ring. It's part of why we have anniversaries. We don't want to what? Forget, because really one of the major battlefields for us as believers out there in the world is in the what? Is in the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 tells us to take every thought captive that doesn't line up with the gospel. What is the gospel? God became one of us to save all of us. The gospel is about what Jesus did for us, that you and I are loved by the God of the universe so much, right? That he sent his son to die on a cross for you. Like, that is a fact, not a feeling. My concept of being loved isn't rooted in a feeling. The idea that I am forgiven, that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient. You know, this idea of being a new creation. All of these things are critical things for me to bring back into mind, because sometimes we know in terms of being married, you don't always feel like everything is okay, right? But the fact remains, regardless of what I'm feeling, I am in a covenant relationship rooted in a promise. And for us as Christians, I sometimes need to bring back to remembrance these truths about who Jesus is, what he did, and what his promise is to me. So for some of you today who've maybe never been baptized, or for some of you who maybe got baptized as a kid and maybe you've had some radical life changes. I know for me, I was baptized as a kid, and then here I was, I think 19 years old after coming back, you know, and sitting down in this discipleship relationship. You know, we had a baptism at, anyone want to guess? Corona Del Mar. And it was there that as I was baptized, it wasn't so much about, you know, hey, this is the first time I've been baptized, but this was me as an adult who came to understand what the gospel is all about. And I needed to make a public demonstration of this personal faith. Because as we think about sometimes that line that's being drawn in the sand, one of the examples that I like to give about baptism, there's a story in Joshua chapter 4. They're finally getting ready to go into the what? Into the promised land, right? All the years of slavery after coming out of Egypt and waiting, and they're finally coming into the promised land. They had crossed the Red Sea, but now after 40 years, God tells them, I want you to get ready. And as you're going to cross over the Jordan and you're going to come into this new place, he gives them some instructions. It says there in Joshua chapter 4, verse 4, Joshua called together the 12 men as he appointed the Israelites, one from each tribe. He said, go over before the ark of the Lord into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you in the future. When your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crosses the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones are a memorial to the people of Israel forever. And so Joshua set up 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Uh-oh. Can you bring me back to that slide of verses? And so here, one of those examples is these guys are now crossing over the Jordan. God gives them this set of instructions to set up this Ebenezer, these stones as a remembrance. And there seems to be two different places they set up the stones. They take the stones from the middle of the river as there's this example of what God has done, and they set them as they cross into the land of promise. And I think that's a good reminder of, I want to continue going what? Forward. Like, when I look at those stones, I am remembering about wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, and I don't want to go back. And I think sometimes baptism is that reminder of, I want to be walking forward into that land of process. I don't want to go back. Remember, like Paul telling Timothy, hey, don't neglect the gift by the laying on of hands. I want you to remember those prophecies and promises that were spoken over you. And sometimes we need those little remembrances, that place that I can look back and say, I remember standing there that day declaring Jesus' love for me and my love for Jesus. And I don't want to go back. I've crossed in to this new place. But one of the other things that's kind of cool about this setting up the stones, anybody pay attention? There seems to be another place they set up the stones. They seem to be setting up stones right in the what? In the river. And I imagine the river was running over those stones most of the time. But when the river would start to what? Run a little low, which is kind of a big deal when you're in a desert area. When the river runs low, you're like, oh no, you know, what's God going to do? Oh my goodness, did it? But isn't it kind of important that in those times where the river starts to run dry, that what it reveals is this reminder of what God has already done in your life? This idea of how God has sustained you and brought you through and brought you into the land of promise. And sometimes we need those memorial stones, not only this idea of not going back, but when the river starts to get dry, I need that reminder of this is what God has said. This is what God has done. And some of you in that daily battle of the mind, maybe you've never had that public demonstration, draw that line in the sand and say, hey, it's time for me to go forward with my Christian faith. I want to go deeper. I want to go into that land of promise. You guys might recognize these four different superstar, movie star, people, sports athletes. Babe Ruth, Jamie, Fox, Steve, Jobs, Marilyn. Anybody know what they have in common? All of them were adopted. Interesting when you think about people who've made some significant marks in their life, yet all experiencing that idea of kind of loss of parents and whether it's foster care, et cetera, that whole process of adoption. The reason I bring that up is we think about one of the other examples in our Galatians passage. We often think of one part of the gospel, my sin put on him. But the other side of the gospel is this other half of the promise, this other half of the blessing. When we think about what Paul was saying there in the book of Galatians, he's talking about a legal term in terms of this word adoption or adjugation, which is kind of this term in terms of the Roman government there. And we think about the story of Abraham and Sarah. We'll get into more of this in Genesis. But remember, for a while there, they didn't have a what? They didn't have a child. They didn't have an heir. Lord, what am I going to do? Who am I going to give all this to? And that idea that they could adopt someone or in terms of their, like a surrogate child that would inherit all of the wealth and promises and these kinds of things. And so there was a legal term if there, as a Roman citizen, you didn't have an heir or you had an estranged child or someone died, you could appoint an heir. And the reason there's this term in terms of adjugation is they would kind of bring it like we would think of a wedding. It would be a public ceremony. That person would be asked about becoming the heir. You would be asked about taking them on as an heir. The community would identify this idea that you see this thing taking place. And when that would happen, that person, right, who had been maybe a slave in your house, maybe who, again, didn't have that family, when they became in this legal process your heir, this one who would inherit, this one who would carry on your family name, they would get all the rights of a son. And when you stop and you think about that, like going from a slave to a what? To a son. To this idea that you now stand to inherit all of the wealth and fortune, whatever debts and anything you had, now go to the person there in charge, and now all of what they have will one day be passed down to you. That's what Paul was talking about in terms of the background as he's talking about this idea of you and I being now the sons of God. When we look back here into this story, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Not a future, that's a what? That's a present tense. Right now, I am a son. And some of the daughters in here are like, wait a minute, what are you talking about? But as a legal term, daughters couldn't inherit. And so here you'll notice neither Jew nor Greek nor male nor female. We're all saying you are all equal. You have equal access to this idea of sonship, being an heir, a permanent heir. Once you were adopted as a son, do you know that they could no longer reject that? That was something that couldn't be taken back. There's no divorce for being adopted in this legal setting. That's kind of cool. And so as Paul says, look, neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's access to this blessing. And so if you were thinking about for a moment, like this last will and testament, imagine if you found out you were what? Heir to a fortune. Would that change anything about how you live? If you thought right now, I discovered I was the long lost heir of this amazing fortune, would that change anything about how you live? Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, the Bible would say, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. As a believer in Jesus Christ, there is a confidence, not just in what God is doing here in my life today, but what? There is this confidence and assurance in terms of heaven, an inheritance awaiting me in heaven. How does that change how I live my life, knowing I am living as a future inheritance of all the blessing and promises of God? But it doesn't end there. It doesn't say that there's not something right now for me as a believer in Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 4, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. The last thing that I want you guys to hold on to as we're wrapping up is this critical understanding of this relationship that we now have access to. As much as there is this confidence of this future inheritance, there is a present reality of the pouring out of God's spirit inside of you that gives me access to be able to call God what? Father. There is that relationship, that deep personal relationship that's rooted in a promise and love, just like we talked about as an adopted son, that when the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we shall be called the children of God. What are we all craving? To be loved, to be forgiven, to have that sense of purpose. I mean, this is really what the gospel is all about. And so when I'm sitting there and I'm standing there that day and I'm thinking about being baptized and what it's all about, I'm thinking about this relationship that I now have access to, what he has taken on for me on the cross, but what he's also what? What he's given and bestowed to me as a child of God. And that's what the gospel tells us right now, today. How does that change how I go out and live my life? That right now I am loved by the God of the universe. I don't have to walk around carrying this weight and this guilt that right now I am forgiven. Because what? Because I did all of these things? No, I'm forgiven because what? Because what Jesus did for me. And as it says, what was given to me as a child, as that inheritance right now, his spirit put in me, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. You're thinking, I don't know if I can live this Christian life. But see, here's the promise, is it's not just me and him, but it's what? It's him in me. And so for some of you today, as we go back and we think about there as Jesus was baptized, you remember the voice speaking, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And as maybe these people are out there getting baptized, we're remembering that that's part of what the gospel is all about. Now, when the Father looks at me, he's looking at me like Jesus. That is what he sees. He sees all that Jesus did is a tribute, is accounted for me. All of his righteousness put in my account. You don't tell me that that doesn't radically change my life? That his spirit in me, that aspect of being loved by the God of the universe, having that power to change and transform my life, that's what radically alters us as Christians. So again, for some of you today who are thinking about being baptized, well, number one, it's an act of obedience. Jesus has called us to do it. He set out the example. And it's that public demonstration of that personal faith. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, taking that step is a critical step in my walk as a Christian. But it's also that key aspect of remembrance, remembering what Jesus did for me. Remembering and having that moment to say, I don't want to go back. I want to continue going forward, having that place in those difficult times later in life that I can bring these things back to remembrance and say, this is what my God has promised me. Because you and I both know, right? These are going to be the critical things as we go through the day-to-day battle before Jesus comes back. Would you join me as we stop and we pray? Jesus, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your example of obedience. We thank you, Lord, for your great love. And I would pray, Lord, for each and every person here who has been baptized. I would pray, Lord, that today would be kind of like a renewal of vows, that they would remember that commitment, Lord, that they made to you when they said, Lord, I want to give you my life. Lord, when they remember, Lord, that that promise that you made to us, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. And I would pray, Lord, for any believer in here today that just kind of needs to be reminded, refreshed about your love for them. God, would you draw them back to yourself? Would you soften their heart? Would you help them, Lord, to just rest in that promise? And maybe today, Lord, somebody had been kind of thinking this in religious terms and never really thought about it in that relational term. And today's the day where they want to say yes to you. And Lord, I would pray for that person right now as they're thinking about this promise, Lord, that you came and died on a cross for all their sin. And this idea of repenting, turning away and turning towards you and just saying yes, kind of like the thief on the cross. Lord, I need you. Would you come into my life? Would you give me that hope, that joy, that peace that comes from being in that covenant relationship with you? I thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.